Everyone have an outline? Yeah, she just got one. Good, thank you. So the lesson today is about communion, as we take some time every so often on Sundays to remember and celebrate and rejoice in our common union in Christ, and we talk about the doctrine of communion. If there's one thing from all of our lessons about the communion, Lord's Supper, Lord's Table that you should remember, apart from the cross of Christ and what he did for you on the cross and his resurrection to give you the power of eternal life, which is the gospel, is that communion is a doctrine, not what you put in your mouth, and it's not a special day, it's not a special place. It's a doctrine, the doctrine that communicates who we are together in Christ, and that's what communion is in the Bible. It's something that you only find in Paul's epistles. It's something that concerns this mystery fellowship we have with the Lord, and so it's not some sort of sacred ritual or religious rite, and yet that is what the Christian world, unfortunately, has made it. Okay, it's a religious ritual. It's an access to God's grace, a means of grace. It's some sort of church ordinance or sacrament, and that is not the case, making it food, making it the day, making it the meal. But I want to talk briefly this morning on the coattails of last week's lesson, and because of the time of the year, about the gathering of communion and whether or not it's a holy gathering. And there's a reason why more people break lockdown this year for Christmas than church attendance, right? I mean, churches have gone online and virtual, and they do what they do, and we stream online too as well. But more people, I think, are breaking the lockdown for their Christmas gatherings and their Thanksgiving gatherings a few weeks back than do risking going to church. And that's because there's certain things that are sacred to people, right? There's certain things that are essential. And Christmas is a sacred gathering. And if we're honest with ourselves and honest, if the culture's honest with themselves, as I tried to point out last week, Christmas, though they say the reason for the season's the baby, really Christmas to them is something else. And if there's one thing you would make it, it's gathering. It's the family gathering. It's the social gatherings. And that's the sacred part of it. Thus the songs, I'll be where for Christmas? Not at the Catholic Church. Home. I'll be home for Christmas. Right? And so Christmas is the sacred gathering of this time of year. And without those gatherings, it loses its luster. Thus the lockdowns and breaking the lockdowns. Right? If you can't gather for Christmas, then what's the point of singing the song? You know, what's the point of the season? And so people don't say it out loud if they're Christian, knowing that the right answer is Jesus. But Jesus' birth, see last week for more. That's not why we, for Christmas. But it's a sacred gathering this time of year for many people. It's a holy day due to a holy gathering of a holy family. And that the pun is intended there. The holy family is often the name given to Mary, Joseph, and the baby. But also, people really worship family in our culture. Not that family is bad, but oftentimes they'll put family above God and church. And that's the hard truth of it. And so we really have to evaluate such things to realize whether or not we stand more for family or God. And you say, well, I love my family. Good, you should. You should. But who is number one on the commandment list? Right? And so that's been a teaching for a long time in the church. And we individually are accountable to God. And so it's God first. And so when we talk about holiness and holy things, we need to consider what God says is holy and what he considers that. And so holy days, which is where we get our word holiday, is what people have made it from a holy gathering about a holy family, the nativity or because of their own family. Communion should be, and again, I use this just trying to show us the contrast between what people consider sacred this time of year in a gathering and what we're talking about today. Communion should be our Christmas. And what I mean by that is what people consider a sacred gathering and hold in such high esteem to gather for Christmas or Thanksgiving or what have you. That's what communion ought to be. It's a gathering of the church, you understand. It's the union of the members of the body of Christ. And I want to talk about today a little bit later how communion and the gathering of the saints specifically to come together is a unique teaching and practice in this dispensation of the grace of God. Okay, because of the doctrine that is taught by communion and the doctrine that Christ has revealed. Okay, so communion is not a holy gathering, as we'll see. It's not the holy gathering. It's the gathering of the holy or of the sanctified ones, of the saints. It's the gathering of the saints. You say, I don't consider myself a saint. Be careful what you say. If you are saved by the blood of Christ, if you're saved by the gospel of the grace of God, you are a saint. The word saint means a sanctified person. And Christ is your sanctification if you trust the gospel. And so you're set apart. It says in the dictionary, a sanctified person or a holy or godly person. Now, you know, we were under grace, would realize there's none righteous, and I'm not a holy or godly person. Well, think of yourself in Christ. Who are you in Christ? In Christ, you're sanctified. In Christ, you are considered accepted in the beloved and holy. In Christ, you are godly. That's the position that you have in him. Praise God for his grace, right? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 says, Christ is made unto you sanctification and righteousness. So you can say, I have been declared righteous, but not because of the works that I have done, but the work that Christ has done. In the same way, I am declared a saint and sanctified, not by the miracles that I have done, but by the work that Christ has done. Right? And so it's the same idea. Communion, then, this doctrine that the church, the saints, come together today in the body of Christ, and we have a common union with a common head, with a common gospel, with a common understanding of what saves us, which is the blood of Christ. This communion is a gathering of the holy, of the saints. Right? So it's not a holy gathering. It's the gathering of the saints. Right? But the idea of how people approach the gathering around Christmas, that really should be the essential nature that they approach the gathering of the saints. Right? And so I'm getting real close here to requiring church attendance, aren't I? But there's no requirements under grace. Right? But it's very important, isn't it? To say that in this dispensation, God has no instruction for the church to gather together is wrong. You see? To say that, well, you don't need to be gathered to be saved is true. To say you don't need to be gathered to even grow in the knowledge of the truth, which may be true. There's a difference between saved and serving, as we've taught before, right? You can be saved and you can have the position and be no different in the body as far as positionally as anyone else who's in church or in church meetings or not, because you're in the church, the body of Christ, just like everyone else. But there's a requirement for proper service to gather together with other like-minded believers to serve one another. In fact, you cannot do the phrase one another that so many preachers have captured and taught lessons from, to do things to one another and for one another, is more frequently mentioned in Paul's epistles, because it's talking about our ministry to each other in the body of Christ. And you can't do that without a connection to other, right? And so this is this idea of gathering. And so Paul talks about this gathering together. But let's briefly talk about holy days. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 through 11. Because holy days in the Bible are days in which people also gather. Leviticus, we'll see a little bit. Leviticus 23 talks about holy convocations. Convocation is, I remember back in public school when I was growing up, a convocation was when you got out of class and the whole school gathered together to see the guy with the snake, you know, that sort of thing. I don't know if some of you sympathize with that. They put on the presentation. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, verse 3. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. We read this verse last week to point out that Jesus, when he was born, not only was he born of a virgin, made of a woman, but he's also born under the law, right? And therefore, if you're going back to the birth of Jesus, you're going back to a time under the law. Which is a scary proposition if you understand that between law and grace in this dispensation. Okay, so we had that communication last week. What we didn't do is read on further. In verse 5, it says, to redeem them. Why was he made under the law? To redeem them that were under the law, that we. So he came to redeem them that were under the law. Who was the them? People he came to, right? But then Paul goes on to say that we, which is me and you, might receive the adoption of sons, because ye are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your hearts. And there's a whole teaching here about the difference between being a child and a son, a child and a grown-up adult son, the maturity there, right? Which again speaks to Jesus as a baby and Jesus as a grown-up, right? Because you are no longer a child. You are a son of God. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, and that Spirit didn't come until after Christ's death and resurrection, by the way. Yeah. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them, which by nature are no gods. But now, after Christ came, after Christ died, after Christ provided the adoption for you, after Christ gave you the Spirit, after Christ made you a son of God, right? But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Do you know what is weak? Babies. Do you know what begged your time? Babies, right? Do you know what graciously gives? Christ on the cross, dying for your sins. There's a difference in the message. The difference in the communication. The weak and beggarly elements. Of course, it's not talking about the baby here. It's talking about the law. Of course, the baby was born and made under the law, right? And the law is weak and beggarly. It says, why is the law weak and beggarly? Because the law requires of you, thus begging you, right? And the law has no power to change you, to help you, to save you. It just tells you. So it requires beg, 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 and it has no power to help you. So it's weak. We have a tendency to think that the law is so powerful because we tend to think of people who are legalists or who use the law as a tool and a club to bludgeon you. You know, they seem very violent, you know, very vicious. And you know, this giant law telling you how you're wrong and you're a sinner. But actually, the law has no power to help you. The power of the law is to show you that you're sinful and worthless. But so what after that? It has no power. It can't help you, you see. It only points out the knowledge of sin. And so this is what Paul's saying. Why would you go back to the weak and beggarly? The weak that it can't save you, and the beggarly because it's requiring, requiring, requiring. Right? Whereunto you desire going to be in bondage. Now, what does he say in verse 10? Right after, he's talking about this weak and beggarly elements of the law. What are the Galatians doing under this weak and beggarly law that is causing Paul to respond in such a way? He's saying, you guys are grown-ups. You're sons of God. You're no longer children. You observe days and months and times and years. Right? Why? When you're a child, things are regimented. It's time for breakfast. It's time for school. It's time to go to bed. It's time, it's time, it's time. When you're an adult, who's telling you what time it is? And you're going, my boss. You know, well, I get it, but you're a servant, right? When you're free, when you're an adult, no one's telling you. You make your own choices, right? And so this is the difference between the grace understanding of times and seasons and law understanding of times and seasons, right? And so when we talk about holy days, a holy day requires of you. The day is holy. What happens if you miss the day? You miss the holy, right? What happens if you didn't have the right heart on that day? Then you miss the holy, right? It's the day that matters in the holy day. But what if it's not about the day, but about Christ in you? Okay, that's different. Where you go, Christ is, because Christ dwells in you. Right? It's not about going to a certain place, like a temple, because know you not, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you see, there's a different teaching under grace about holy day. You ever heard of the phrase spirit of Christmas? Now, this is a common thought around this time of year and getting people into the spirit of Christmas because the days go on and they go faster as you get older. And the day will come, like the special holy day, right? It will come. But people every year will have harder and harder time getting into the spirit. Now, some people are more inclined than others, but for some people, they need to get into the spirit. Now, I'm only speaking here in the sense of those who keep Christmas, right? You've heard this phrase before, the spirit of Christmas. First of all, what is the spirit of Christmas? I mean, that's a spiritual thing, is it not? Better have a biblical understanding of what spirits are and what spirit's in you. Okay, Charles Dickens was not a biblical Christian. When he spoke about the three spirits of Christmas, he was a spiritist. Okay, and he believed in spirits. He didn't teach the biblical God. But meanwhile, the spirit of Christmas is this idea, apart from those who are pagan and spiritist, of having the heart for the season, right? You got to put your heart into it. You just don't keep the traditions and Christmas. You get your heart into it. Well, you see, that's the whole point. Making a day holy and having traditions does not change your heart. It cannot make you have the spirit of anything. Okay, it's just a day. And as you grow up from a child, some of us start to learn that or get exposed to that. And we have a choice as we start to grow up to say, well, I'm going to keep following the tradition for the sake of it. I'm going to realize that this day really has nothing significant for me. Right? Because we all face that where you start growing up and you lose the wonder and the magic. Right? There's movies and books written about this. You lose the wonder and the magic. And as adults, we need to go back into our childhood. Right? What? Why? Why would I go back to a time when I didn't understand? Right? Why don't I have rejoicing in the risen Christ? That's a question for another day, perhaps. But holy days are weak and beggarly elements. Colossians 2:16, Paul says in this dispensation, let no man judge you for not regarding or respecting a holy day. Now, these holy days, of course, are not speaking about Christmas. They're speaking about holy days in Scripture. But the parallel, of course, is that people consider certain days holy. for different reasons, holy gatherings. Colossians 2, verse 6, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days. This is what he was talking about in Galatians, about I'm afraid of you, lest I've labored in vain because you observe days, months, times, and years. In the Colossians, he says, don't let anyone judge you about these things. Well, who possibly would judge the Colossians about not keeping holy days? Answer, holy people or religious people or people who thought days were holy. Yeah. Right? Those are the people that would judge them. And so he's telling the Colossians that, look, Christ has made you free. He's put you in his body. He's given you all spiritual blessings. You are complete in him with or without a day, you see. And so he says in verse 16, let no man judge you regarding these days that they say are holy. Verse 17, he says the holy days in the scripture, which are Israel's holy days, which is the only days that God ever legislated, he says these are a shadow of things to come. Even Israel's days are a shadow of the future things. But the body is of Christ. You're in him, right? That's the communion you have with Christ. The body is Christ. Let no man judge you for not regarding the, respecting the holy days. Romans 14 speaks about days in this dispensation when it says one man esteems a day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Romans 14 is not giving you options to believe in this dispensation. You understand? It's not like, here's two things you could believe. Either one doesn't matter. That's not what he's saying. Romans 14 is how to deal, in Romans 14, with the Romans, how to deal with Jewish believers in the first century, right? Because the days it's speaking about, the things it says not to eat from, were under the law, okay? And there were people who were keeping the law. And he, after teaching Romans 1 through 6, 7, 8, that you're not under the law, well, how do you deal with these other people who are keeping the law? Right? Then Romans 14 tells you how to deal with the weaker brother. Right? Romans 14, verse 1 says, him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. Right? So in verse 5, he said, look at verse 2 real quick, because it's not about eating this morning, but just to show you here, that one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eats herbs. He identifies the weak one. Yeah. So here's the weak person reading Romans 14 saying, I eat herbs, I don't eat those meats. Right? He's going, and one who is weak eats herbs. And they're going, we're talking about Paul. Huh? What are you talking about? I'm going to judge you. I'm going to despise you. You know, Romans 14, 3 talks about that. But there's a strong understanding of the faith and the weak understanding of the faith. Okay? And verse 5 says, one esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Now, given the teaching of Galatians 4 and Colossians 2, which do you think is the teaching of grace? Not esteeming days. Right? What grace teaching here is rubbing up against is the law teaching, grace and law. So there are brothers who are saved who are still keeping law. Now, these would be Jews, of course. Gentiles have no reason to. These are Jews that are saved out of Judaism, still keeping laws. And Paul is saying to those Jewish brothers who are saved out of Judaism and still keeping laws, don't bash them over the head for they're keeping the laws. Because those laws were given to them of God, right? They need to understand they're not under the law and has no power to save them. They need to understand this sort of thing. But to the Gentiles, he says, these are the ones not keeping the days, these holy days. Okay, that's the one that esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Yeah. The teaching here is that each one of us stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The teaching is not, it doesn't matter what you believe about this. The teaching is that there's weak and there's strong, and all of us face God individually. Right? Know that. Know that it's not a competition, and know that you don't answer for someone else. Right? So we ought to not be a stumbling block, but rather a help to teach and help people understand. That's what Paul says. Right? And so he's talking about judgment there. One man esteems a day above another as a Jew, another does not. These are Gentiles. Look at Leviticus 23. You say, which days did God tell Jews to keep? Well, Leviticus 23 lists them. And let's show them here. Paul says to Galatians, he's afraid of them because they keep times and years. Maybe they didn't understand grace. Romans 14 is speaking to the stronger brother, right? Speaking to the stronger brother about how to deal with the weaker brother. If you're not the stronger brother, Romans 14 is confusing to you. Because you're reading that going, I feel like it's speaking about me, but I don't want it to be speaking about me. Right? Leviticus 23, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feast of the Lord. Now, Leviticus is smack dab in the middle of the law, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, first five books of about Israel there, and they're giving of the law. It says, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. And again, if you're going to boil down Christmas culturally, that's really what it is. It's gathering together for feasts. It's a holy convocation for feasts with family, right? That's what God instituted here with Israel. Verse 3, he says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. A holy convocation, you shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. The first day that God establishes as holy, a holy convocation, is the Sabbath day. Every seventh day, which is Saturday, not Sunday. Amen. Right? It's much easier to talk about the Sabbath day than it is to talk about Christmas. Because the Sabbath day is clearly a law teaching. It's the fourth commandment. The commandment is to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Right? Keep what holy? The day. Like that seventh day. Tick, 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 tick. Seventh day, holy time. You say, I'm not making light of it. That's how it was. You couldn't work after a certain time. You couldn't cook after the certain time. And it lasted until 24 hours in the time they could resume. And if anyone broke the time, they were desecrated the day. The day itself was holy, 24 hours, right? But, I mean, be careful and be cognizant of the fact of how we treat some days. Principles, ideas, purposes, reasons, doctrines, teachings, all these could be great to communicate. But is there any hour that is special to you? Like, this hour is somehow sacred and holy. Why? Who said so? In the Bible, God said so. Every seventh day, Sabbath, holy day. Remember it. Keep it holy. I thought the people were holy. The day is holy, right? It's sanctified. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations. Convocations, gatherings, assemblies, holy gatherings, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. These days had certain seasons. So there's a certain season for Passover. There's a certain season for the Feast of Tabernacles, right? We talked last week about Jesus' birth being the reason evangelicals give for the season. And Carol taught us that it was in September he was born, which, of course, we taught a couple years ago. We went through the whole teaching about his birth and how it was September and that sort of thing. You know why September is a pretty good alignment of when he was born due to Leviticus 23 is because there were certain feasts in that time. There were certain feasts in September. Namely, the Feast of Tabernacles, where God dwells with man, like put on the tabernacle, God's going to dwell with us. Well, that pretty much fits Emmanuel pretty good, yes. His birth, God dwelling with us, right? So September fits pretty well on multiple levels for Jesus' birth, right? But if Jesus came the first time in September, right, when do you think would be an interesting thought? I'm not going to be dogmatic, just when he'll return the second time. Would it be anywhere close to the Feast of Tabernacles? Maybe, right? Not a bad guess, if you just had to guess, right? Because there are certain times and days that God set as holy for Israel in their prophetic period. And he says, they shall proclaim them in their seasons. The 14th day of the first month of the year, even as the Lord's Passover, and on and so on, it goes on to list the seven holy days there in Israel's religion. Okay, and each of those holy days had a reason for keeping them. It was the day that was holy. There were some things they could do and couldn't do, the traditions they were supposed to keep, and there were things they were to communicate through them. And those days were being fulfilled by Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, prophetically, as he fulfilled the Passover, right, with his death and shed blood, as he fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread with his burial, okay, and the Feast of Trumpets with his resurrection, or the first fruits with his resurrection. And so these feasts are fulfilled prophetically as Christ fulfills them. Not all of them have been fulfilled. The Tabernacles, Day of Atonement, these haven't been fulfilled yet prophetically. Still waiting a future fulfillment. Okay? These are specific days, mind you, where they are to teach certain things in Israel's religion. Communion, what we're doing today, on this day, is not because of the day. Do you understand? There's nothing holy about December 13th. Not because of this day. Still, it's because of Sunday. We always meet on Sunday, right? We could have done it yesterday. In fact, the doctrine, once you understand the doctrine, some of you have asked, after you've understood the doctrine, the light bulb comes on. You're going, if that's true about communion, could you say that every time the church gets together, it's communion? Answer, yes. The church has a common union with Christ. No matter what you do, you eat, you drink, you sing, you work, you hand out tracts, you study God's word. When the church comes together, it's communion, right? Yes, that's the doctrine. right? So that's nothing to do with the food? Exactly. Say, why are we eating that? Why do we eat every time we remember communion? Well, there's various reasons. We've talked before about table food and the bread and the drink, as Paul talks about the doctrine in relation to that. Not the least of which, so we talked about the Lord's table, I think a year ago or so, how the idea of eating together, even your families do this. When you come together, when you eat and you have a table and a spread, it beckons people to come together. Do you understand? It's just the practice of, you know, right now we're sitting apart, but when we have a table with food, we all come together. That's just the nature of it. You eat at home for the same reason. You have different rooms in your house, different people perhaps, but it's time for dinner, right? Everyone comes to the table, they gather together. The idea of eating is together, typically. That's why you do that. You have a table that you sit around. So that's one reason, but we've dealt with that in the past. Communion is a holy doctrine. It's not a holy day. It's not a holy Sabbath. It's not a holy gathering. It's not a holy convocation. It's not the gathering itself that's holy. It's whose gathering that's holy, right? That's the idea. So it's not the day or the gathering that's holy. It's the saints in Christ that are. Now, I want to deal with this issue of the communion gathering and communion being unique to the church in this dispensation. Okay, this was not something that was practiced before. Practice meaning our gathering together as saints. This was not a thing. Now, you just read in Leviticus 23 that there was holy convocations in Israel. There's a difference between that and what we're doing. What's the difference? Not the least of the which is Leviticus 23 was required. Didn't matter your mood, your spirit, your thought, your belief. Didn't matter what was in your heart. You had to. Right? It was the law. Mommy, I don't want to go. Daddy, I don't want to go. I don't believe in Jewish God. You got to go. You're a Jew. Right? It was required. And the law has no power to change your heart. It has no power to change who you are. It's required upon you. Israel's holy convocations were required gatherings on the Sabbath and on certain holy days. The law itself, the fourth commandment says, remember to keep it holy, which means they need to come together in the synagogue. And by the way, lest you think, as Christian historians and teachers have taught, that the way we meet in churches today is just derivative of the way Jews met in synagogues. It's just kind of, no, it's not. And if it is, you need to check the way you're doing things at church. Jewish synagogues separated men and women. You say, so did some Wesleyans. I understand, and that was wrong, right? But they separated men and women. Men were in the front of the synagogue, women in the back. There were certain, it had nothing to do with being misogynist, nothing like that. It was that men had certain laws they had to keep, and women had certain laws they had to keep. And women actually had a pass not to go to synagogue on the Sabbath. Men were required, women were not. You say, why are women not required? Well, of course, it's a law, the fourth commandment, but the men would have to go because they had no excuse. Women had multiple excuses, legal excuses that the law commanded. There are certain things that women needed to do under the law that no man could do, you can imagine, that excuses them from synagogue, right? And so women were required. That's why one reason they were in the back. They weren't involved in the goings-on of synagogue. Why couldn't a woman be a rabbi? Because the rabbi had to do these things every Sabbath, and a woman can't biologically. Possibly not do it every Sabbath, right? So it's like there's exceptions. That's one difference. Another difference is they didn't come together to minister to each other. They came together in the synagogue to do specific things, like read from my book, scrolls, and collect money. That does sound like churches, doesn't it? That's why you went to synagogue, to give your tithe, right? You go there, here's my tithe. The rabbi stands up and reads from the scroll. That's it. That's synagogue. Right? And he says, that's very similar. Isn't the church supposed to teach doctrine? Don't we have pastors to do it? It looks like synagogue. I'm trying to teach you to understand for yourself. I want you to have a Bible so you can go out and study it. We have questions and answers. We're trying to grow together. And that's not even the main purpose of why we meet. We come together in the church to minister to each other and to others outside our meetings. They didn't come together in the synagogue saying, you know what, guys? Next week we're having evangelism. Jews never evangelized. They don't do this day. Their ministry, actually the word ministry was only reserved for the priests because they're the ones that actually did the service of God, right? But Israel's ministry was in the kingdom when they were in the land keeping God's laws. That was their ministry was keeping the laws. That does sound like Christianity, doesn't it? Lifestyle evangelism. They'll see the way we live. That's Jewish. That's what God told them. We have a message to communicate, which means we actually have to open our mouths to people. And we have to, consider how that's done and how to best communicate it. And we minister to other people. This is why we come together. This is training ground. This is we're trying to create soldiers and workmen. And praise God for that. Praise God the fact that under grace, I hope that our church is functioning in a proper way to create workmen and faithful workmen. And I think, and we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks, I think that God is doing a good work in you folks in the sense that there are a lot of you that are involved with what we do here, from the seminars to the fairs to the online stuff, the recording. And in a lot of churches, it's not such a high percentage of people that are involved doing the ministry work. You understand? Most people come to be served, come to the service, and they leave, and that's it. But it's a small group and team that does the whole of the ministry. And there's a lot of you that are involved. I'm just looking at heads saying, you do that, he does that, and things wouldn't happen without the rest of you here. And so this is the purpose of gathering in this dispensation, is to minister, to learn to minister, to grow up, to be equipped to do it, and then to do it, right? It's a different idea than under the law. The Sabbath was weak, it had no power. It was weak and beggarly. Pentecost was a high holiday. You say, well, okay, it's not the Jewish synagogue. That's not really the pattern for the church today. It's under the law, after all, and there's requirements and all that sort of business. But Pentecost, the so-called birthday of the church, this gathering here, that's like our gatherings. I mean, it evolved from Peter in the early church, as people say, to now. No. The dispensation of grace was revealed to Paul after Pentecost. And the Pentecostal gatherings was not much different from the synagogue gatherings, except for something different. There was power, right? Pentecost, by the way, was a high holy day. Pentecost and Pentecostals derived their name from a Jewish holy day. Interesting. Pentecost was a high holy day, fulfilling the law. The body of Christ wasn't there. All right. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Notice when they gathered what it was like. Is this the pattern for the church's gatherings today? Our communion with the Lord? When the day of Pentecost was fully come, like that day, what? You know, they're waiting in the upper room, and they're waiting for the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is not what we do when we come together. And don't think churches don't try to follow that pattern. There are churches who come together, and they will sing until the Holy Spirit comes down, following Acts chapter 2. Know you not, you're the temple of the Holy Ghost, you have the Holy Spirit in you. Right, that's the difference between the communion of the body of Christ and whatever's happening here, right? But Acts 2:1, they're waiting for the day of Pentecost. They were up there waiting for the Holy Spirit, and it just so happened, you know, coincidence that the Holy Spirit came down on Pentecost. No, it wasn't coincidence. It was according to Israel's prophetic holy day calendar that the Holy Spirit came down, fulfilling the law, okay? But notice what it says. That when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The place was important. You say it was an upper room. No, the place meaning the city. Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit come down. Why couldn't they wait at home? Like out, their homes were outside Jerusalem, you know. Why did they have to go to Jerusalem? I mean, they lived in Galilee. They lived in other places. Because Jerusalem was where the kingdom would come. Jerusalem was where God prophesied the Spirit would come down. This isn't looking like the way churches do church today. Because where churches come together and gather, the saints gather, it really is irrelevant where they do that. Right? It wasn't irrelevant for them. It was very important that they be in that city. In fact, they had to leave their hometown to be in that city. Okay? Now look at Acts chapter 2, verse 44. On this day, the Holy Spirit gets poured out. And he starts prophesying and speaking in tongues and prophesying as the prophet said would happen. Acts 2, 43 says, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And I could try to point out that this is not what happens in our church meetings, but there's going to be 500 million people saying, well, we're Pentecostal. It happens at our church meetings. And then I respond with, well, you know how many frustrated stories I've heard of people who've left Pentecostal churches because they were wanting that and they got there and didn't get it and they left. And then there's the argument that ensues. It would help if you were able to handle the doctrine of the Bible. Okay. Instead of just talking about circumstances and experience. Well, I know a guy and I know a guy and I know a guy. Well, why don't you deal with the doctrinal issue? Acts 2, verse 44, they came together and all that believed were together and had all things common. That sounds like communion. All things common? All that believed were together? We have believers together having all things in common. And by the way, that is connected to communion in different commentaries. Commentaries who don't rightly divide connect that verse to the communion Paul teaches. Believers together having things in common. But what do they have in common? Look at verse 45. What brings them together? What is the comment in verse 44? They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men. Apparently, it was what they possessed that they had in common, like physical things. Now, it wasn't that they were materialistic. The fact is that they said, all of our things are all of ours, so we're going to sell all of our possessions. And then it says in verse 45, part them to all men, the men therein qualified by the believers, right? By all the believers, as every believer had need. It's a little different. I mean, you don't go to church, you give your tithe in the plates, and they bless the tithing and thank God for it. Then you take the tithe and you distribute to everyone as you have need. That would be a Sunday, wouldn't it? Let's collect the tithe. You collect it, and the pastor says, all right, those who are the neediest up front, you know, they're divvying it out. People choose how they're going to give differently, you know. They start seeing it handed out that way. That's what happened here, isn't it? How did they know who needed? The Holy Spirit told them, as we saw in Acts chapter 5. But it says in verse 46, they continued daily. Excuse me? Is that the pattern for your church gathering today? I didn't see you yesterday. I didn't see you the day before. I didn't see you the day before that. What happens? Daily? We say, where's the verse for weekly? Well, I'm not saying. The days don't matter. That's the point under grace. Here, they're continuing daily with one accord. Where? In the temple. This is not right, folks. This is not a pattern of what we do in this dispensation. I don't mean we, Grace Ambassadors. I mean the church at large. I mean the doctrine of communion about the gathering of the saints. That's not it, right? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. They were breaking bread. Well, that sounds a little bit like people do, breaking bread in communion. They were breaking bread from house to house and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily. So you have a church here that's in one place, that's in one accord, that's in a temple, that is selling their possessions because their possessions are all in common. And they're continuing daily, every day. Now, it's from this picture that people say, well, that church was really zealous and very spiritual. And if people today were as zealous and spiritual as that church, then we would meet more frequently. I mean, daily is a little much, but I mean more frequently. And we would give a little more. I mean, everything is a little much, but we give a little more. And so they really blame and condemn ourselves, you know, condemn us for, or you, or, you know, the church condemns itself for not being as holy as that church was, filled with the Holy Spirit, right? With the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 31. You see it again. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. So the saints are gathered together and they're praying, and the place is shaken after their prayer, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. It's been a while since this place has been filled with the Holy Ghost. Right, but every time you come here, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Right, the Holy Ghost doesn't fill places in this dispensation; He fills people when He dwells in you and you walk according to the Spirit. It says, "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. Nobody said, 'This is mine, mine, mine,' which is what my son's learning now. Mine, y'all know that stage; they learn mine. Now, that's what happened here. They weren't childish. All things were in common." Right? They had all things common, verse 32 says. So what did they have in common? Twice we've seen it now. Their possessions. Their material goods. Why is that the focus? Why isn't it what they have in common is belief in Jesus? Well, of course they had that in common. But it's about the commonality being the material goods because the kingdom of God that was coming was material. It was physical. It was literal. It was earthly. It dealt with their riches. It dealt with their access to those riches. And thus, when they taught the kingdom is at hand, a sign of that was the miracles and the healings and the all things in common nobody lacked. That was a sign of it. Okay. The message of that gathering, that church, dictated what was happening, what they had in common. That's why I said the communion gathering is unique to the church today, because of our message according to the mystery. Look at Acts 6, verse 1. We see it again here. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected. Now, people often stop there. I mean, there's obviously some problem because there was neglect among some of the people in this church. Look at the last few words there. In the daily ministration. Daily? Like every day. Why were they being distributed goods, money, food, daily? Going back to Acts 2, Acts 3. Because that church was gathered together permanently. You understand? They were preaching a kingdom on the earth in which they would dwell in that city forever. The only thing that would change between Acts chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 21 was the room they would stay in. But they're going to be in that city forever. And God will provide for them forever, beginning at Pentecost with their daily bread. Right? And then in the feasts in the kingdom time, in the period of the kingdom. Okay? So they were gathered together permanently. So they were there, they believed, and they were just there. All things in common, materially, physically, in Christ. One accord. Okay? It's not until this dispensation that coming together was the instruction. There was no instruction in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 to come together. They were together already. Right? They get the Holy Spirit, they're there. Right? But in this dispensation, suddenly the instruction is when you come together. The instruction is when you gather together. The instruction is in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, when you are gathered together, do this and that. What do you mean when we're gathered? Isn't the church always gathered? No. And the question should be, why is the church not always gathered? You say, well, we go home. Why do you go home? Now, this seems very elementary. You say, well, because I can't live at the church. Right? Because the place doesn't matter, does it? Because Swayze is not a sacred space. Right? And it's not a daily event that we're distributing amongst ourselves. In fact, we're not doing that at all. Right? You don't come here and leave with any more money. I mean, what's the deal with that? We're failing. But it says in 1 Timothy 5, the instruction to the saints in this dispensation is to have their own homes and keep their own family. Like, have and to keep there have to do not just with, you know, saying I got one, but like maintaining it, right? Providing what they need, the provision of your home and your family, right? 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. That is the teaching under grace today. Now, if you have a family at home, some of which may not be saved, because you're creating new people, or you have people who are blood related who are coming over, right, and living, you have this family environment that is separate from what you have when we gather together as a church. And thus the family and the church are different, right? Because the family are people that are created by you or that you were created from. They're connected biologically, right? The church, we may not have any blood relation. Now, hopefully we do. Praise God, we do in some cases, right? But we are connected not by our blood and our flesh, but by blood of Christ, right? So we come together because of what Christ has done, because of his headship, because of who we are in the body, and we're instructed to come together, to do ministry together, and thus we gather together from time to time. Does it matter which time? No. But from time to time we do, because we have to do the ministry, right? And when we gather as the saints. There's no reason for someone who's not saved to want to do ministry. There's no reason for that, right? You see, there may be reason for people who are saved not to want to come to church, and that's true. And interesting, when you operate by grace and don't make church attendance a requirement, suddenly those people don't show up. So, you know, you wish they were here. But if people don't want to serve, you can still be saved and not be in any of our meetings. And when people hear that, they go, oh, okay. Well, all right then, well. It's like on the first day of basic training, which some of you have gone through and others haven't. And they're like, well, if you don't want to be here, go home. And, you know, you leave. You know, your coach says in practice and football team, you know, you're not ready to get hit and be hit and then leave. Nobody leaves. But, you know, you got that guy you know should leave, you know. It's that. That's what happens in churches, too. The saints are instructed to have their own homes, keep their own families. And here's the second thing. The saints are instructed in this dispensation to come together without division, to minister to each other. So the without division has to do with doctrinal division. It's the word to come together with like minds, the common understanding of truth, which means there has to be some communication of truth so that we get on the same page and teach those who don't know. But we come together with the same understanding of truth so that we can minister that truth to others. 1 Timothy 2:4 is God's will to see souls saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. And these two instructions, having your own home, but also coming together in the church to minister, because we're all stewards of the mysteries, create this need to come and go, come and go, come and go, right? Got to go home, then I got to come together. And I got to come home, and I got to come together. That's what we do. So
yes, there's tradition for the last 2,000 years about church attendance and days and times and different things like that. But it's not the day that's holy. It's not the time that's holy. But because people have homes and there's the ministry of the church has to be done, we have the going away and coming together. We can't stay together permanently. You say, this is great. I love eating with the saints. Let's do dinner too and breakfast and lunch tomorrow and dinner the next day. Not going to happen. It's not because we don't love each other. Because if I don't get home, my cat's going to die, and my bill doesn't get paid, and, you know, this stuff at home I got to deal with. Now, the most spiritual might say, well, sell your home! Yeah, like Acts 2 and 3, right? God told me to keep my home, right? He told me to maintain it. He told me to keep my family. So I'm obeying God's instruction by going home, and I'm obeying God's instruction by coming together, right? Those two instructions and obedience is unique in this dispensation of grace because the doctrine of what God's told us to do, okay? And we come together, not because we have possessions in common then, because our possessions are all own. We come together, and that's instructive. We don't bring all our possessions here to distribute, right? We come together because we have one head, one Lord, one Savior, right? One Father, one gospel. There's one baptism into Christ. That's why we're coming together. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10:16. Communion, the word communion, the phrase Lord's Supper, the phrase Lord's Table are all uniquely Pauline phrases. They are found nowhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the fact that those of us who grew up in cultural Christianity, when we hear Lord's Table, we think of that wooden thing in front of the pulpit that says, in remembrance of me, right? That's cultural baggage. That's doctrinal baggage, right? There's nowhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that talks about the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, or communion. These are Pauline phrases, okay? Because they concern instructions to the Corinthians about keeping the Lord's table versus the table of devils because you're in the body of Christ. And observing a Lord's supper, not your own supper, even though you eat your own supper at home, when you come together in the church, it should be a Lord's supper, which means you operate as members of the body. Right? It's not a religious ritual. It's how we sup together. Right? When we come together, it's because of the Lord in our head. Why would we come together and then not operate as who we are in Christ? Right? Well, we shouldn't. We're coming together to minister as who we are in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. This is where communion shows up. It's not in chapter 11. It's in chapter 10. Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the what? Of the blood of Christ. It's not a common day, you see. It's a common blood. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the season? No, it's the body of Christ. It has nothing to do with the day, time, or season. The body and the blood. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. That's the teaching of the bread today. Okay. When Jesus, the night he was betrayed, took the bread, he broke it. So this is my body broken for you. Right? And it's true, Christ died. His body was broken, and he died for our sins. But the teaching of communion is a coming together, not a breaking apart. Christ, of course, died for our sins so that he could create one body. And so when we eat together, the together part is the important part, and we are only together because Christ made a body. And so you see the purpose for why we're eating together is because we eat at home, you eat at home all the time, right? And you all eat at home separately. Today we're eating together. The eating hasn't changed. It's the separate and together that has changed, right? Communion's not about the food. It's about us together for the reason of who we are, right? That's communion. So 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17 is very informative. Our common union in Christ is, and don't mistake this either, it is the fellowship of the mystery. You would not be together if it was not for the fellowship of the mystery. Okay? You would not be in Christ. You would not be in the body of Christ, except Ephesians 3, 6 says you have the same body, right, with Christ. Christ is the head. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, as Paul rebukes the Corinthians for how they're eating, because when you come together to eat, you're not eating right. Well, what? How am I supposed to eat, Paul? With a knife and a fork, a napkin in the neck? What? Of course, that had nothing to do with it, right? They were eating as if it was their own supper. They weren't eating as if there were other people in the body they should consider. Now, to be honest, 1 Corinthians 11 and the instructions and rebuke that Paul gives the Corinthians here is very hard to practice in America in 2020. And I say all that specifically. Because when they came together in the church in the first century, there was a larger class difference than what you might see in the church in America in 2020. Okay? You come together, where is the person who is here who is lacking food at home? You see? But if someone were, that was one reason to come together. In fact, they might eat more frequently. As they gathered in the church, they realized that someone in the church needed those things. They would gather together, and instead of the person who had saying, well, we got a portion now, and you know I need some too, they would say, you take it, brother. You take and eat it. Right? Because you remember the body. You need it. Just like Jesus said, take it. Take and eat. Jesus didn't say, well, this is my portion of the bread. You take your portion of the bread. Right? That was the instruction. But here, we're going to eat downstairs. We're going to have an abundance of leftovers. Some of you will take it home. And you'll go home, and you have more food in your fridge. So being hungry, at least in Swayze, is not the issue. There are people who are going hungry in the world. Praise God, and for the form of wealth that's in abundance on the planet, according to different policies and things, that the hunger rate and the poverty rate is going down dramatically. If you haven't seen that, if you want to be a post-millennial, if you want to talk about the kingdom come, this is what you talk about. You talk about how there's fewer people in poverty now than there were just 10, 15 years ago by a large margin, right? So again, what I'm saying is there's far fewer people who are dying of hunger across the world, right? And thus the instruction here that you guys aren't considering the other person, right? But the principle is still true. Considering other members of the body, knowing that you're not the only one in the body, knowing that you're not the one to be served, but the one that should be serving. Knowing that there's others we should show charity to, we ought to consider where they need, where they lack. All that is teaching that Paul gives about the body of Christ. So when you come together in communion in the body of Christ, you ought to act and think that way. So when you come together to eat, Paul says, that should be the same way, right? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, as often. How often is often? Don't know. Doesn't say. Once a week? Some churches do it every time they meet, which is to say once a week. Or twice a week. It doesn't say how many, because the day is not the issue. Right? The day is not the issue here. As often as you eat. Does it even matter if you're eating? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Paul says, our communion is with the body and the blood, and he says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen. Again, speaking of the fact that we're all members of the body, and that's the point. Right? As often as you eat, because they're coming together to eat, you just show the Lord's death till he come. You show the Lord's death because, as Paul says, you need to reckon yourselves indeed dead unto sin because Christ died and you're in him. Philippians 2, let this mind be in you as Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, died for you. You also should have that mind to sacrifice for others. That's Philippians 2 in summary, right? And so you show the Lord's death till he come. What's the difference between now and when the Lord come? That's an interesting thought. What happens to the Lord when the Lord comes that changes this whole instruction, showing the Lord's death? Because when the Lord comes and you're glorified and everyone's glorified, you know what we won't have to worry about? Food. There's no more poor, there's no more hungry, there's no more those that lack when we're all glorified. But before then, yep. And some of us are better off than others. Some of us lack things that others, you know, so we need to consider the other. That's the instruction, specifically in the body of Christ, right? Verse 33 says, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. Thus the phrase so popular in Paul's epistles, one another, one another. Tarry one for another when you come together to eat. Because that's what they were doing wrong. Right? There's lots of instructions there concerning the other person that we can take to heart in this dispensation. So communion is a gathering of the saints, a gathering of the holy ones, those accepted in the beloved. It's you that are holy, not the day, not the food downstairs. There's nothing special about the food downstairs except that it's delicious. That's all, you know. There's nothing holy about the food. Nothing holy about this place. Nothing holy about the day on the calendar today. But you are holy in Christ. Look at Colossians 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, I say that, and every time we talk about our position in Christ, either a spiritual no, it's a little uncomfortable, because we know that we don't deserve it, right? I don't deserve to be called holy by you, by anybody. That's what God said, though. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Wow. That's something I didn't earn, that's for sure. But that's who we are. Holy, by the way, means sanctified, set apart for God's purpose, right? And that's what Christ did for you. He set you apart for his purpose. And so you're called holy. 1 Corinthians 3:17 says that ye are the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So you know the previous verse, know ye not, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You are the holy temple of God with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Right? You say, just me? Well, all of us in the body. That's the idea. Right? Well, that's the idea of us coming together in the body of Christ. Galatians 6, verse 14. We gather then, we come together for this purpose, and it's not the purpose of the cradle. It's not like we're coming together this time of year. It's not coming together because of the season. It's the season to come together. Nope. That's not why we come together in the church, right? Which is the reason why the church doesn't meet once or twice a year. Oh, some do. Some meet only once or twice a year when the season comes up. I teach the teaching here, and we hear me say, oh, I understand that. Not everyone does. For many people, Christianity is seasonal, as we saw this morning. But we don't gather because of the season. We don't gather because of the cradle. We gather because of the cross and because of the saints. Right? Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid I glory save. This is what I glory in, the cross of Christ. In season or out of season. By whom? Now, it's not the cross itself, but Jesus Christ dying on the cross there, notice, by which you're crucified. Right? So you have a special cross necklace or the cross emblem, you know, the cross is that was a death instrument. Yeah. But the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross, the preaching of the cross, what I was talking about here, God forbid I glory save in the preaching of the cross, the message of the cross, what happened on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom? You see, it says whom there, not by which or by what. It's by whom. Who's the who? Jesus Christ. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You ever had someone tell you that you're dead to them? I hope not, but it goes around. Right? You're dead to me. What does this mean? Nothing to do with each other. Disconnected. Relationship severed. Right? What's this verse say? The world is dead to you because of Jesus Christ. And you are dead to the world because of Jesus Christ. So it's mutual. The world looks at you and says, oh, he's one of those Jesus Christ Christian Bible believers. Turn around. You're dead to them because of Christ. If you just wouldn't mention that so much, you'd come alive to them, right? And the same with you're in the world. Because of Christ, the world is dead to you. And that's only if not only you're saved, but you realizing that it's Christ in you that identifies who you are. You start to realize that the life I live is not mine, but his. And suddenly the world becomes dead to you. Because what you desire, what you hope for, rejoice in, is not the same things that the world hopes, desires, and rejoices in. And you wish that weren't so, but that's the case. So that's the teaching there. We don't gather in the church in communion because of seasons or because of traditions and events or days, but because of that message right there. Because we are all alive to each other. Understand? We're not dead to each other. We're all commonly dead in Christ and alive to one another, alive to God in Christ Jesus, right? And so we can rejoice in our common life in Christ. Colossians 2 verse 19 talks about traditions of men and things you touch and things you put in your mouth. And Paul says to avoid those things. He's not telling you not to eat. He's not telling you never to touch anything again. He's talking about for the sake of some sort of religious, spiritual achievement of making something holy outside of Christ, outside of what he's done. Colossians 2, verse 19. Because if any man beguiles you of your reward that Christ gave you, in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, and treating those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. Who's the head? Jesus Christ. From which though all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. We are nourished today we can say commonly, not by the food we're about to eat, but by Jesus Christ. You can eat with anybody on this planet and agree that you're nourished by food, right? But when you gather with the saints, that's when you can agree with people that we're nourished by Jesus Christ. And we take pleasure in the food. But we rejoice in Jesus Christ. But it says in verse 20, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Right? This has nothing to do with it. We're not creating an ordinance here. Okay. Holy days end. Seasons end. Christmas will end. Even though every year people talk about, I wish Christmas would never end. It does. Okay. But your position in Christ, your identity in Christ doesn't change. And our gathering in Christ will never end. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, we look forward to the gathering of the saints with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And so our gathering together today is simply a mere reflection of what we'll have forever with the Lord gathered together with the saints. Okay? Ephesians 1:10, God's manifold wisdom is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, we would all be gathered together in Christ, heaven and earth. That's one giant communion, folks, because of the doctrine, you see. That's why we come together. That's why we have things that we do together. We minister together, we sing together, we study together, we read together, we eat together, we do things together. And then we go home and we come back and do it again, right? Because there's a like-mindedness here. There's a like genetic component to your house and your family. There's a like spiritual unity here. Okay, and so we do that. All right, any comments or questions about the doctrine of communion and the dispensation?